As we begin this lecture, we are starting this hour with Lecture 8, and I'm planning to cover what is in your notebooks as Lectures 8 and 9 in this hour, God willing. Lecture 8 is the collective structure of the church. This assembly of Christ's disciples is collectively structured, both universal and local. Then, with regard to the collective structure, I make application of that as to how the local churches should relate to each other, since they all belong to the same universal church. And that has to do with local church association. And so, I have handed out to you, and Nick has made copies of this, various constitutions of various Reformed Baptist associations. Now, let me tell you what I have here. I didn't make copies and put holes in it because I thought if I put holes in it, the holes would have gone through some of the words and it would have made a mess. So it doesn't have holes in it. It's not punched. The first one, I don't know what order you have them in. Do you have Constitution of the Midwest Reformed Baptist Association? Is that first? All right. I have front and back two pages. This is the association to which our church belongs. Okay. The second one is the copy that I had of the original ARBCA constitution as of 9/15/97. Now I understand it might have changed since then, but this is their original constitution, and I have it in three different pages that I gave to you. I think six pages of theirs, but I've got it in three. You got the ARBCA Constitution? That's the original ARBCA Constitution. The third one that I have is the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of Southern California. Do you have that one? Right, that's page one, page two, page three, page four, pages of that, right? And the next one, and here, for those of you know to whom I refer, my copy is green. Okay, yours, unfortunately, is probably not green. You do not have the original green stained original that really should be under glass, this thing. This is the constitution of the original Reformed Baptist Association that was the first Reformed Baptist Association in the United States that I'm aware of that existed. Well, maybe, I'm not going back to the 1700s, but an association of 1689 churches that existed in the 1960s and up until the 1990s, early 90s, when it dissolved in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. This was the original RBA constitution. And all the other guys, I guess, in some respects, at least ARBCA had its origins from this through RBMS and et cetera. But this is the original RBA constitution. So there you have four different constitutions of different associations that exist. You have the National ARBCA Constitution, the original RBA, the Southern California and the Midwest constitutions of the different Reformed Baptist associations that I'm aware of today in the United States. So I wanted you to have access to those. So you can read them, you can see the differences, etc. Okay, as I do think that the ARBCA Constitution has changed some, but I'm not exactly sure how it's changed in the last, how long ago was 1997? 07? It's been a long time. 16 years. It's been a long time. All right, let's begin with, now this lecture, Lecture 8, and those what I just gave you is a handout for Lecture 8. This lecture begins Section 2 under the formation of the church. Section 1 was the identity of the church, the majestic identity of church. Now Section 2, the extraordinary form of the church. And the extraordinary form of the church, I introduced this in Lectures 8 and 9. Roman numeral 1 of this introduction is the collective structure of the church. And then in Lecture 9, Roman numeral 2 is the distinguishing features of the church. And then In the remaining lectures, I expound these distinguishing features, the seven distinguishing features of the collective assembly of Christ's disciples and churches. You with me? All right. Now let's start with 8. And I got to cover both of these in 1 hour, so I'm not going to be able to go through it at the pace we're used to. the collective structure, the structure or introduction, the structure or format of Christ Saves Society, his gospel assembly of disciples and churches, refers to the way in which he organized it. In its structure, Christ Church is a collective society. The church is an integrated society of interrelated parts functioning as a whole. Synonyms of collective. Allow me to contextualize this for you. Synonyms of collective are multi-part, compound, composite, multifaceted, aggregate, and amalgamated. You like that? It is a unified whole, a universal church composed of many distinct and interrelated component parts, particular churches and disciples. Scripture plainly reveals this remarkable structure of Christ's gospel assembly. So in this lecture, I want to review the biblical testimony and then summarize the biblical teaching. And then I want to conclude with its momentous relevance, which has to do with the association of local churches. So let me review the biblical testimony briefly. Scripture plainly and repeatedly testifies to particular or local churches. Remember 91 out of the 110 uses? Scripture also testifies with equal clarity to the universal or collective church. 19 out of the 110 uses of ecclesia. Okay? You following this? And we saw that its collective use on the top of page 2 is regional and global and even cosmic in the broadest sense of the word. So now let me summarize the biblical teaching on the collective structure of the church. The creation of the universal church, the cohesion of the universal church, the composition of the universal church, and the correlation, that is, how do the parts relate to the whole of the universal church. Since the cosmic includes the global, and the global includes the regional, all of these passages are relevant. But as I said once, I say it again, our primary focus in ecclesiology is the global universal church, composed of all true churches and disciples on earth in every generation. Right, the creation of the universal church. Christ initiated his assembly of disciples, as we saw, during his earthly ministry. After his death, he ratified the new covenant with his blood and gave his disciples its token, the Lord's Supper. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven and brought the glorified spirits of the righteous into the new covenant. In this way, he constituted heavenly Zion, the new covenant community in heaven and earth. Then he sent his spirit to consecrate the society of his disciples on earth as his spiritual temple. So he united the disciples on earth with the glorified spirits in heaven, both solemnly in terms of covenant and spiritually by the Holy Spirit. For a time, the church in Jerusalem was the first and only assembly of Christ's disciples on earth, consecrated by the Spirit. Follow that? There was no other assembly but that one in Jerusalem for a while. But when Christ endowed the churches in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee with the Spirit, the church in Jerusalem multiplied and developed into the churches. When Christ endowed Gentiles with the same spirit that he gave to Jewish and Samaritan believers, he incorporated Gentile believers into the collective assembly of his disciples. And in this way, God created the church universal. How did he do it? By spiritual reproduction and by multiple endowments with the Holy Spirit. That's what he did. That actually happened. The churches throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were endowed with the Holy Spirit. He gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. So he gave these multiple endowments of the Spirit. And in this way, from one church, he created many churches. Following this? So how does this universal church that came into existence by these multiple endowments with the Holy Spirit, how does this universal church hold together? What is its bond? What is the explanation of its cohesion? Accordingly, the bond of the universal assembly of Christ is spiritual, covenantal, and apostolic. First of all, the bond of the universal church is spiritual. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? That's what joins them, the Holy Spirit. Christ's collective assembly is a spiritual organism, a living spiritual organism, consecrated, animated, inhabited, and endowed with the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, the bond of the universal church is covenantal. Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized? Christ's collective assembly also is not just a spiritual organism, it's a covenantal organization marked out by ordinances that he instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These rituals serve as tokens of receiving the Holy Spirit and of experiencing salvation in Christ that God solemnly promised to his people. So when disciples are baptized, that symbolic ritual identifies them with the assembly of the disciples. And when local churches observe the supper, the token identifies them with the society of God's people under the new covenant. So it's an organization and an organism. It is endowed with the Holy Spirit, and in this way, spiritually united to Christ as a living spiritual body of Christ, and it is an organization organized by the solemn oath of divine covenant and commitment in conjunction with that solemn oath. And that's what holds a universal church together. And thirdly, apostolic. Christ's collective assembly is a spiritual organism and a covenantal organization united by a common apostolic government. Christ rules his church through the apostles. They ordain policies common and designed to maintain peace and unity in the collective church. And the vision of John unveils the government of Christ's collective assembly, Revelation 1-3. Christ personally unites and rules the universal church. Each genuine local church, as part of the church universal, enjoys personal contact with the living Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit speaks the word of Christ to the churches through the ministry of the apostles. The government of the church universal is threefold: the Spirit, the apostles, and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. What the Spirit says to the churches, that comes through the apostolic word. And if Christ speaks to a society of disciples by his word and Spirit, then that society is a genuine church and part of the church universal. And if Christ departs from a group of disciples and removes his Spirit, then that assembly is no longer a true church. It no longer stands spiritually united to the church universal or included in it. And when Christ severs the spiritual bond between a congregation and himself, he severs the spiritual bond between that congregation and every other congregation. You say, well, you said this before. Yep, I did. And I'm saying it again. I said it when I was exegeting Revelation 2 and 3. Now I'm showing its application to the church universal. This is what makes the universal church one. Composition of the church universal. True churches. We have seen in Galatians 1 that Scripture testifies explicitly that the church universal consists collectively in local assemblies. Now, you know, if we lived in an ideal world, that would have to stop right there. True churches, that's it. But you know what? We don't live in an ideal world, do we? It also consists of true disciples. Scripture testifies implicitly, not explicitly, implicitly. Although this seems to be where the emphasis of theology has been, but this is only implicit, this is not explicit. Explicit that it consists of churches, but this is implicit too. That Christ saves society, inhabited by the Spirit, multiplies another way. God consecrates every believer as a temple with the gift of the Spirit. When believers receive baptism, they identify with the visible society of Christ's disciples, identify with the church. Yet we live in a world of enigma and exception. And here it is. The Ethiopian eunuch believed in Christ, received the Spirit, was baptized into the visible community of Christ's disciples so that he belonged to the collective assembly, yet he did not reside in Jerusalem. He wasn't a resident of Jerusalem. So given their obedience to the Great Commission, they probably sent teachers to Ethiopia to instruct him comprehensively. Either that, or he studied, when it said they all sat together in the apostles' teaching, he was there online with his computer, and the Ethiopian eunuch in Ethiopia was watching the apostles lecture online, and he was doing it by that way. So either he was doing it on his computer online, or they sent people to Ethiopia. You be the judge as to which way they did it. But did they fulfill and keep the Great Commission in that man's case? Or did they just say, Jesus said, teach them all things, but we don't have to teach him because he lives way down in Ethiopia. So we'll just leave him out of the Great Commission, Lord. We won't obey you. You won't be the king over this issue. We'll baptize him and send him on his way and forget about him, right? You think that's what they did? Any of you actually believe that? I don't. I don't believe they did that, and I don't believe he took the courses online. Okay? So what do you think they did? Did they force him to move to Jerusalem? Did they say to him, we won't baptize you and identify you with the disciples unless you give up your Ethiopian eunuch stuff and move here to Jerusalem and join this local church in Jerusalem? And otherwise, unless you move here, we won't receive you? Is that what they did? No. Did they just forget about him and forsake the Great Commission? No. Did he take the courses online? No. So what did they do? I don't know. Does the Bible say what they did? No. It doesn't. But they did something. I tell you what I think they did. The most likely thing that they did is they sent people to Ethiopia to train that man and start a church there. They had to do something. Because they baptized him. They were responsible. Teach him all things that Christ had commanded. Right? Isn't that what the Great Commission says? Yeah, that's right. And I don't think they just forsook it. So, what do you do with a guy like that? Is he part of the church or isn't he? I say he is. They received him into the church universal, which means you don't have to be rebaptized every time you join another local church. How about that? There's the implication of it. You don't have to receive baptism. Again, for each local church, baptism doesn't just identify you with one local church. It identifies you with the churches. Okay? You following this? So yeah, true disciples are also part. And I get into the circumstances and the different circumstances, exceptions. And here's my point. I get down to the bottom of this last paragraph. Our definition of the church universal must account for such exceptions so that our ecclesiology will be biblical and practical and our churchmanship realistic and flexible. This underscores just how impossible it is for fallible men to conduct an infallible census of Christ's collective assembly. Then when you look... Yes?
Flexible in what way? What are you referring to?
I'm referring to flexible in the sense that we don't have such a rigid idea that if you're going to be baptized, you have to join that particular local church. Rigidly, that's the way it is. Because that's not what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. They baptized him with some flexibility. They didn't demand that he had to move to Jerusalem and join that local church. That's what I meant. That's what I'm specifically referring to. They were flexible. Did they just forsake the Great Commission? No. So I would put this under a category of what I would call, when I get to membership, I would call their the Ethiopian eunuch's relation to the church in Jerusalem I would refer to it as something like an associate membership. Something like that. Now, that's got some flexibility in it. It has to do with the logistical issue of residency. Okay? But even though he couldn't reside there, they still had to fulfill the Great Commission, or they wouldn't have baptized him. So they still had to take responsibility to instruct this man comprehensively. But they were flexible in their ecclesiology. They baptized the man even though he didn't live in Jerusalem, didn't reside there. So they had to find some way to fulfill Christ's commission, and that requires flexibility. But also, in the most general sense, the church universal, and so it includes the churches on earth, I'm thinking of the cosmic church universal, disciples like the Ethiopian eunuch who are part of the universal church, but maybe in between local churches, or live in a region where there is no local church, but the church still has responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission in their case. So they're part of the church universal. We live in an exceptional world with problems and logistical problems in it, and we have to be flexible in regard to such things. And then it also includes, in the broader sense, the glorified spirits. Now, the students in the old days used to love this. When I would write these equations up on the board, they used to love it. They used to make fun of me. Can you imagine students making fun of me? Isn't that unthinkable? Just unthinkable. But anyway, here's an illustration of some mathematical sums. Don't you love it? Suppose we designate each true disciple as D and each individual local church as LC, and we say that the global church universal, the church militant, is CM, and I is in the ith generation. You know, don't you have some of the little I's in all your mathematical equations? Don't you love those things, right? So CM sub I, the church militant in the ith generation, in any generation, is the summation of LC sub I, the true local churches, and the summation of D sub I, the disciples that are true disciples that are outside or in between local churches. So there you have it. Oh, isn't that cute? You just like that. Wouldn't you just love to make fun of me writing that up on the board? Yeah, you make fun of me anyway, huh? Yeah. Okay. Well, then I go on to talk about Zion, which is equals the church militant in any generation plus the church triumphant in any generation. And then you can play around with these sums a little bit. Zion in the present generation is the church militant in the present generation plus the church triumphant in the present generation. That makes all so far, it makes sense, right? Doesn't it? Right, then. All right, now the church triumphant in the present generation is the church triumphant in the apostolic generation plus the summation of true disciples in every generation, when I is the apostolic generation to I is the present generation. So the point is that all the disciples in every generation, not all the churches, but all the true disciples in every generation, they die and they go to heaven and they enter the church triumphant. That's the point. From the apostolic generation to the present generation, the ith generations, all of the generations in between, all the true disciples have joined the church triumphant when they die. So they go from the local churches, they die, and they go up and join the church triumphant. That makes sense, right? There it is, okay? So the cosmic church universal in the present generation, Zion in the present generation, is the church militant in the present generation, plus the church triumphant in the apostolic generation, all the Old Testament saints, plus the sum of true disciples from the apostolic generation to the present. And that gathering of true disciples in heaven will continue until the last generation when Christ returns and glorifies the church. And then the students really used to make fun of this next one. They referred to it as the glorification equation. All right. Zion in the last generation equals the church militant in the last generation plus the church militant, the church triumphant in the last generation, and Zion glorified is the summation of true disciples in the last plus the church triumphant in the last, all the glorified spirits that come with Christ and the true disciples, not all the church militant, but only the true disciples in the church militant will be glorified. The hypocrites will all be removed. So there's the glorification equation. Okay. So now the correlation of the church universal. That's just an illustration. That's all. Just an attempt to illustrate it. Now, you could take the boy out of engineering, but you can't take the engineering out of the boy. Is that the way that works? So, anyway, the correlation of Christ's universal church. Correlation means the relationship between two or more complementary things. How do local churches relate to the universal church? Bobby, how much time we got? I'm feeling that I'm going to need to move up, move quickly. What are you saying to me?
Should try to get down around
11:15. 11:15. Oh, 25 minutes. All right. All right. I'm going to go through this quickly then, because I want to get to this. I really want to get to church associations and to the other stuff. So every true local church is a concrete picture of the universal church. The universal church on earth today manifests great diversity ethnically and linguistically and culturally. Yet each church in its own language, with its cultural individuality, concretely displays the universal church. This beautiful display of unity in diversity fulfills Christ's commission to display gospel integration and salvation among all the peoples of the earth. Now, I go back to Mary's insight. I requote Mary. I also have a statement from TDNT where they, I guess, come up with a notional idea of the church universal, which you could read it and take with a grain of salt right now. But I want to come to page 6. The momentous relevance of the collective structure of the church. Now, in previous days, in old format of this of these ecclesiology lectures, I put this stuff in association near the end because I thought it fits with the idea of the church is cooperating in their vocation. It's true, but it's even more fundamental. It's even more fundamental than just the church is cooperating in their vocation. It's the church's belonging to each other. It's the church's being part of the same church that gives rise to the association of churches. It's not just our work that calls us to associate with each other. It's our very identity. It's our very identity that calls us to associate with each other as part of the church universal. It's that we all belong to the same universal church. That's why we have to associate with each other. So I've changed its location. I put it now with the very structure of the church universal. The very collective structure of Christ Saves Society, page 6, calls local churches to associate with each other. We must do it, not just because of the work we have to do, but because of who we are. Churches should fellowship because each belongs to the universal church and because each is under the same apostolic government. The apostolic church is associated by the four C's. Someone came up with this, I don't know, 15 years ago. I believe it was Alan Dunn. Commendation, communion, cooperation, counsel. It's not copyrighted, so I borrowed it. This is how they cooperated. This is how they counseled. This is how they commended. This is how they communed. This is how they associated. Let's embrace their principles and implement these principles in our churches. Now, I give you the biblical support for these things. You can go through it. It's too extensive to me for me to go through it all in this lecture. There just isn't time. But I want to at least make you familiar with the fact that the Scripture emphatically and repeatedly shows us the biblical basis for churches associating with each other. There is, first of all, apostolic churches commending each other conscientiously. This commendation takes place through apostolic command, example, letters of commendation, and Christian salutation and appreciation. First of all, the apostles called for and practiced conscientious commendation among the churches. The churches should commend themselves to the consciences of the other churches. This is crucial to who we are. Paul obliges the church at Corinth to reckon with how the church universal perceived them. He required them to maintain credibility with other churches. They were to validate with evidence their professed adherence to gospel truth and apostolic church order. And this reveals that the apostolic churches recognize each other as genuine churches. It underscores their mutual accountability. It teaches us to avoid an isolationist attitude. We should never justify indifference to the consciences of other churches in the name of autonomy or independence. We should never demand blind trust from other churches as though we were infallible or impeccable. We should never stonewall gospel churches when they request evidence that our behavior is in accord with Christian love, or when they ask for proof to substantiate that our acts of discipline accord with truth and biblical principle. We shouldn't take offense or charge our brothers with a lack of trust or lack of loyalty simply because they want testimony from both sides before they take a stand in a conflict or controversy between churches. We shouldn't say that we don't care what other churches think of us, or that we never owe any other church an explanation for what we do because we're an independent church. That is totally in violation of the apostles' command. Show in the face of the churches the proof of your love. That's totally contradictory with who we are as part of the universal church of Christ. Every single church is part of the universal church, and therefore should conscientiously commend itself to the consciences of the other churches. In 2 Corinthians 4:2 and 5:11, Paul shows that what he required of the Corinthians, he himself practiced. Even though he was an apostle, he did not think himself above striving to keep the conscientious commendation of the churches in which he ministered. Secondly, not only did the apostles enjoin and command it and practice conscientious commendation, the churches actually sent and received letters of commendation. In Acts 18:27, the church at Ephesus commended the ministry of Apollos to the disciples in the province of Achaia. And this shows that the churches at Ephesus and Corinth recognized each other and communicated with each other and had credibility with each other and strove to respect each other's consciences. It also shows that we must earn and maintain credibility. It teaches us to commend with due diligence. If we extend commendation carelessly, we'll lose respect in the eyes of our brothers. On the other hand, if we refuse groundlessly to commend good men, we'll be regarded as unreliable and uncharitable. We must beware both of blind confidence and of cynicism that doesn't trust or commend anyone ever. Churches weren't cynical, and we shouldn't be cynical either. In Romans 16:1, Paul commends a woman, Phoebe. He tells the Romans to receive her in the Lord and to help her in whatever way she needs help from them. He assumed an organic connection between the disciples in Rome and the church in Centurion. He assumed that the Christians in Rome should have a character reference from a credible source before they supported her mission work. 2 Corinthians 3:1, Paul admits that some ministers, like Apollos, needed a letter of commendation to the church at Corinth. They never heard him before. They never personally assessed his life or ministry. They needed a credible assessment of his character and gift to support his ministry conscientiously. That's right in the New Testament, gentlemen. The churches jointly extended Christian commendation by expressing salutations and appreciation. In Romans 16:4, Gentile churches experienced in unison the grace of gratitude. Particularly, they felt mutual appreciation for Priscilla and Aquila. They expressed jointly their approbation of them and their thankfulness to God for them. In Romans 16:16, the local churches collectively saluted, recognized the church and disciples in Rome. The churches should mutually extend to each other distinctive Christian commendation, recognition, and greeting when they can do so with good conscience. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, churches throughout the province of Asia collectively extended distinctive Christian recognition and greeting to the church in Corinth. They extended Christian recognition by name. So independent churches should jointly commend and recognize each other by name as genuine churches of Christ. The apostolic churches, secondly, also communed spiritually with transparent communication. Paul commends the graces of the churches of Macedonia. Second thing, Paul writes to all the churches in the province of Galatia. They had a common interest. They had a common policy. They were infected with a common doctrinal disease. He calls them jointly to face and address their common doctrinal crisis. He sends the same letter to all the churches of Galatia, not just one, all of them, because they communicated transparently with each other and fellowshiped spiritually with each other, and they had to face that doctrinal crisis together. In Ephesians 6:18, he exhorts the Ephesian church to pray regularly for their fellow Christians and other churches. He assumes that they communicate transparently and regularly with each other about their spiritual condition, vision, concerns, trials, and needs for prayer. In Colossians 4:16, he calls on the churches in Colossae and Laodicea to read each other's apostolic letters. In this way, cultivate in them awareness of and interest in each other's spiritual needs and stewardships. He fostered communication between those churches. They were independent. They received distinct letters. Autonomous. But he didn't want them aloof from each other or opaque with each other. This would enable them to fellowship more empathetically with each other and intercede more effectively for each other. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Paul says that the church in Thessalonica suffered a persecution similar to the persecution suffered by the churches of Judea. They also responded in a godly way to persecution, and this displays transparent communication and spiritual communion among the churches, common spiritual experience, faith, and grace as the basis for that fellowship. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, he tells the church Thessalonica how he commended them to other churches. He held them up as an example to emulate. He lets the Thessalonians know how well he speaks of them. It is apostolic to emulate an exemplary church. It is even right to tell a church that they're a good example to other churches. Couldn't that foster carnal pride? Paul took the risk, knowing it would make the godly more careful and more humble. In this way, he enhances open communication and gospel fellowship among the churches. John follows Christ's command and sends his letter to seven local churches in the Roman province of Asia. Literal churches, literal province. The seven churches that are in Asia. In this common letter, the Lord deals openly with his personal concerns about each one of them, and he does it in front of the other churches. This fosters communion and transparency. Those churches couldn't put on airs. They couldn't stonewall the other churches by saying that their problems are none of their business. This open communion and spiritual fellowship fosters intercession for each other. The apostolic churches, thirdly, cooperated with each other voluntarily to accomplish a common vision. Gentile churches cooperated in a benevolence concern for needy brothers in Judea. These congregations acted in concert, in a joint venture, to pursue their shared vision for the glory of God. Though they were independent churches, they were not isolated or divorced. They were not so autonomous that they were incapable of cooperation. Cooperation requires deference. It requires toleration. It stems from a humble sense of one's own limitations and from a humble sense of the validity and value of the gifts of other Christians. How did they cooperate? They appointed a brother. They commissioned someone reliable and credible to travel with the apostles to ensure that their benevolence fund would be handled honorably. Plainly, these churches openly recognized each other as true and orderly churches. Plainly, they shared the conviction that they could best fulfill their common stewardship by working together. In 8:23 of 2 Corinthians, he continues to focus on this joint venture. They are messengers of the churches. They are the glory of Christ. The churches in concert, the churches of Macedonia working together, commissioned men to represent them in this ministry of benevolence. Jesus Christ personally appointed Paul with a commission. He was authorized by Christ, represented Christ, and was accountable to Christ. And similarly, these churches together jointly appointed those men with a commission. They were authorized by the churches, represented the churches, were answerable to the churches for that benevolence ministry. Now, by what method did these churches jointly commission those missionaries? How, practically speaking, could they be accountable to all the Macedonian churches? The Bible neither answers these questions nor defines the specific mechanics of this joint venture. In the judgment of charity, we should assume that the churches acted in an orderly manner with policies and procedures to which they all openly and expressly agreed. In whatever way they did it, one thing is clear. One thing is clear. Independent churches cooperated with each other in the Lord's work, and we should learn from their example, and we should emulate it. Philippians 4:15, Paul confirms that financial support for his missionary labors was voluntary. For a while, the church in Philippi was the only church that supported him financially. The apostle did not coerce the churches to send money to support his ministry in order to be recognized by him as a true church. Fourthly, the apostolic churches mutually appealed to the apostles for counsel and crisis resolution. Scripture records how the apostolic churches handled a serious doctrinal crisis that threatened to undermine the gospel and disrupt their peace and order. The church in Antioch appealed to the apostles to resolve the controversy which arose when men from Judea spread false doctrine in their midst. The apostles and the Jerusalem elders who served with them deliberated. They came to one mind. They issued a set of dogma, in the plural dogmata, binding decrees which settled the matter. The origin, substance, description of these decrees shows that the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church issued these dogmata unilaterally. These decrees did not come from assembled representatives of Gentile churches. So how does this apply to churches today in the absence of living apostles? We must carefully distinguish the post-apostolic era in which we live from the apostolic church depicted in Acts 15. Otherwise, men will usurp apostolic prerogative and authority. Nevertheless, as our confession says, this passage discloses the generic principles of interchurch council and conflict resolution. Since we all have remaining sin, churches will at times face conflict, disorder, and controversy. When we find ourselves in controversy with each other, we should mutually appeal to the apostles for binding arbitration. The inspired writings of the apostles and Jerusalem elders recorded in Scripture are sufficient for the church in every generation. The churches should go up to Jerusalem to seek the infallible mind of the apostles in the disputed matter. They should pray for illumination and wisdom from the Holy Spirit. As they mutually search the Scriptures, they should seek godly counsel and advice in all aspects and phases of their conflict. If they reach an impasse, they should seek mediation from respected brothers. They should do all this in an orderly manner, according to the general principles of mediation and conflict resolution revealed in Scripture. And in all that they do in this matter, they should diligently strive to keep the unity of the Spirit and to commend themselves to each other's consciences in the sight of God. In 3 John 9 and 10, John writes of a true church with a prominent leader who behaved wickedly. A true church of Christ can have a leader who loves preeminence and self-promotion. Diotrephes was carnally ambitious. He coveted influence and control. He used his office of trust to impose his own will on the church. He lacked a Catholic spirit. His influence prevented the church from extending the right hand of fellowship to people that it should have fellowshiped with. He even refused to receive the Apostle John. In his carnal intolerance, he removed godly Christians from the church. And John promises to expose and publish and rectify the disorders that this proud man had introduced into the church of Christ. He would bring his wicked deeds to remembrance. He would reinstate the disciples he wrongly removed from the church. Scripture presents the church realistically. Yet today we have no living apostles to deal with those who abuse church power. What should we do? Diotrephes, if he were alive today, would probably try to hide his abuses behind the cloak of local church autonomy. He'd probably stonewall all efforts to investigate his acts of discipline. He would chide inquiring churches for not trusting him. He would no doubt appeal to his earned credibility in his church. Should we concede that churches today are incapable of dealing with power abusers who hide behind local church autonomy? Absolutely not. Stonewalling forfeits conscientious commendation from other churches. Local churches should only honor discipline that commends itself to their consciences. Churches should stand in unison against the abuse of discipline. They should rectify proven abuse. For example, they should restore to membership the innocent Christians that Diotrephes excommunicated. They should also publish the truth about proven abuse to any churches affected by it. Yet they must do so humbly, recognizing that their findings are not infallible and that their judgments lack the authority of apostolic decrees. So in conclusion, we have seen what the Scripture teaches about the collective nature and structure of Christ's church and its practical importance. We've seen that churches, because they all belong to the collective universal church, joined together by Christ and the Spirit and the apostles and the covenantal commitment, that we should commend each other conscientiously, commune with each other, cooperate with each other, counsel each other. We must always remember that no church is an island, but a living member of a spiritual organism indwelt by the Holy Spirit and animated by the Spirit of God, which is the church universal. We should avoid, on the one hand, the extreme of isolationism and hyper-independence, and on the other hand, avoid the extreme of excessive control over local churches and their leaders. Either extreme will mire the churches in needless strife and division and difficulty. We must cultivate greater measures of biblical unity and love among the churches. Better communication with other churches would furnish us with greater incentive to godliness, greater access to effectual prayer, and greater comfort in our trials and distresses. More diligent concern to commend ourselves to the consciences of other churches would give us greater measures of peace and stability. Greater cooperation among the churches would enhance our capacity to accomplish our shared vision for the glory of the Lord. Heightened commitment to counsel and an orderly conflict resolution would deter the abuse of discipline and enhance unity and testimony of the churches. Let's be willing to pursue God's glory, not only in our local church, but also in our relationship with other churches. Let's receive the testimony of Scripture to the collective structure of Christ Saved Society. Let's take to heart its profound relevance to the life and fellowship of the churches, the greater influence of the gospel, the spiritual good of the saints, and for the glory of God. And now, you say, well, that's enough. You ought to stop right there. Amen. I should. But I can't. Got to move on. All right, now, briefly, much more briefly, 7 minutes that remain, because what I'm giving you here is an overview. You got the collective structure of the church and its application, its practical relevance, right? See the importance of that? Okay. Now, the distinguishing features of the church. We considered the collective structure of Christ Saved Society. So now I want to give you an overview of 7 prominent features of the church. Scripture presents its unique institution, composition, administration, constitution, consecration, convocation, and commission. I'm going to let you read it. A, the institution by Jesus Christ. B, the composition, evangelical membership. Over to page 2. C, the administration, the apostolic government. Over to page 3. D, the constitution, the covenantal organization. E, the consecration, the spiritual animation with the Spirit. F, the convocation. And G, the Christian Commission, all on page 3. Now you come to page 4, and here's the summary, and this is what I'm going to go through with you. Because now, each of the 7 units in this section is an exposition of one of these things. And this is how the church has its distinct form, the set of its distinguishing features. It goes from Hebrew Israel under the Old Covenant to Christian Israel under the New. And it happens through 7 events in the apostolic generation. Now, sometimes people say, well, when did the church start? Did it start at Pentecost? Well, yes, but not only at Pentecost. Pentecost was one of those events. There are 7 events in that apostolic generation. And these 7 events define the distinctive features of the church. And this is a summary here in this table of everything I said in that lecture. So I want to, and this is then, these are the 7 units that are expounded in this section of the course. Okay, you follow this? So now I want to derive these. The first event is the incarnation of Christ. That happened in redemptive history. And that gives rise to the head of the church, the messianic institution of the church, which is the first unit. On this rock I will build my church. The permanent visible reminder is Jesus himself, God incarnate, the head of the church, the God-man. Second thing that happens in redemptive history is Jesus, when he's baptized through John's baptism and anointed with the Spirit, begins his public ministry. And what does he do? He makes and baptizes disciples. And this shows us the composition of the church. It's a gospel composition, the membership of the church. And it's the permanent visible reminder that we have of it, that we didn't have before, is baptism, Christian baptism. So you have God incarnate and Christian baptism. The next thing is that Jesus went up and spent the night in prayer to God, and then he appointed the 12 apostles. So that displays the apostolic administration, the government of the church. And the visible reminder we have of that, the apostolic rule of the church, is the New Testament. That's the apostolic succession. We didn't have a New Testament. Now we do. So we have Jesus, God incarnate. We didn't have a God incarnate. Now we do. We didn't have baptism, Christian baptism. Now we do. We didn't have a New Testament. Now we do. The next thing that he does is that Christ sheds his blood and ratifies, puts in force the new covenant in redemptive history. And that gives us the covenantal constitution of the church, the organization of the church as a covenant commitment. And the visible reminder that we have of that we didn't have before is the Lord's Supper that was instituted. It's permanent, remains. We didn't have that before. Now, the next thing that happens, and I wanted to change the order a little bit. Six really begins to happen first, but I wanted to put five next to four because spiritual consecration and covenantal constitution kind of fit together, that it's both an organism and an organization. So when Christ, raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to the church and he consecrates the church as a living temple. And the visible reminder we have of that is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. The other thing is, sixth, Christ raised from the dead on the first day of the week, sending the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week, instituting Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a Christian Sabbath. And that's another whole discussion, but with regard to something that we didn't have before, we have Sunday. We have the Lord's Day, the prescribed convocation of the church. And finally, the last event. So the last event is that Christ brings Gentiles into Messianic Israel and constitutes Messianic Israel as Christian Israel. First, it was all Hebrews that were circumcised in body and by right also circumcised in heart. But then he did something remarkable. He poured out the Holy Spirit on Gentiles and had them baptized and grafted them into Messianic Israel. They needed a new name for it. So they called these guys Christians. And you have the Christian commission of the church. You didn't have the name Christian before. A Christian refers to the society of Gentiles and Jews together as one spiritual body of disciples in Christ. The disciples, Gentiles and Jews together, were called Christians first. We need a name for these people. And it was Christian, which shows the commission of the church. So there you have it. There are the seven distinguishing features of the church as they derive from redemptive history. Right, those are the features of the church, and these are the things we expound in the seven units. We open up the messianic institution, evangelical composition, apostolic administration, covenantal constitution, spiritual consecration, prescribed convocation, and Christian commission of the church in the seven units. This is where it comes from. Now, I've got only 1 minute left, so I'm going to say this. Do you think this is something you should know? What do you think?
Absolutely.
If you were making a test, would you put this on it? These seven things? These seven crucial events of redemptive history and how the church is formed through these events in the apostolic generation? Would you put this on a test if you were making up a test? You know what? I agree with you guys. I really think that ought to be on the test, don't you think? Okay, amen. We're done.